Matthew 20:20-34. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and, kneeling down, asked a favour of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right, and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the more louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him.
So, you know, here at Emmanuel, we normally gradually work our way through books of the Bible, and we take note of what the original authors were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. And then, having considered what it meant to the original recipients, we see how it applies to us. And it always does apply to us, for this is the living Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is at work now, today, as we open His Word together. We did that through the autumn, as we looked at the wonderful Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And we finished that book a few weeks ago, and since that we picked up one of the key themes in Ecclesiastes at the end, that it challenges with, the whole idea of relating to and knowing God as being the answer to the meaning of life. And over these few weeks running up to Easter, that is rapidly rolling at us, we're thinking about that by gradually working our way with the Lord Jesus to the cross, mostly through Matthew's gospel, but not exclusively, and we may look at one or two other of the gospel writers in the next week or two. We've been thinking about it in terms of this very easy-to-remember idea. The easy-to-remember idea is this, that we need to get the vertical relationship with God right, as it were, in order to get our horizontal understanding of the world around us and the relationships around us right as well. That it is crucial for us to get our understanding and relationship with God right, to be able to relate properly to the world around us. Last week, we were again challenged by who it is we're depending on, and we were confronted just a chapter or two ago by the reality that like little children, we are designed to be dependent beings. Little Joanne, who we saw just a moment ago, is very sweet and very nice. Well, I'm sure she's not quite so sweet and nice in the middle of the night when she's keeping her parents awake or whatever it is, but she could not survive on her own. She has to depend on her mum and dad. And God has designed us like that too. He's made us so that we are dependent on Him all the time. Were God to decide today to remove the air from the world, we would die. Or the food from the world, we would die. Or gravity, if He just switched it off, we would die. And so on and so forth. We are designed to be dependent beings, dependent on our gracious Creator. And through that, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of our real living relationship with him, because Jesus came to die and rise and save us from our sin and its consequences and bring us back into a living relationship with him, not just of dependence, but of active knowledge and experience. And the amazing news is that as we do that and become members of the kingdom of God, that's what he's been talking about in these verses in Matthew's gospel up to now. And we find that membership of the kingdom of God is characterized by God's generosity and grace. And that's what, if you just turn a page back in your Bible for a second at the first half of chapter 20, which we're not going to look at in detail, but cast your eye over the parable of workers in the vineyard there at the beginning of chapter 20, that's what the kingdom of God is characterized like. It is characterized by God's generosity and grace, that he does not give us what we deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve, not his anger and wrath that we deserve, but his goodness and forgiveness as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. That's what the parable of the vineyard is describing, and it's the very best news ever, that as we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, we find that God gives us his goodness and his grace. That is amazing news, folks. As you and I walk out of this building, as we continue our lives over the course of this week, we have a sovereign God who has our good right in the center. He is gracious to us. And yet the disciples, at least at this point, seem to be blind to the message. And our passage in verses 20 to 34 describe the results of being blind to the truth. And they illustrate very well how these guys are brought to see. If you ever need a demonstration of the way that human beings respond the wrong way to great blessing, well, the passage we're looking at this morning in verses 20 to 34, exemplified by James and John, along with their mum, illustrated perfectly. Because the first response that they give to God's amazing grace in the light of all that he said is to demonstrate sinful self-interest. Look at verse 20 of our passage. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that these two sons of mine sit at your right hand and the other on your left in the kingdom." In other words, when the end of all things comes, when the kingdom of God is revealed, I want James and John to be sitting there with you just by the throne. Can you imagine such a request? In the light of all that he said, it is an extraordinary thing to ask. These two guys and their mum may have understood that self-dependence isn't appropriate and dependence on God is appropriate. But what they don't seem to have got is that self-interest at heart is not appropriate. Seeking to have the most powerful, to be the most powerful when finally the kingdom of God is unveiled. By asking to sit at the right and left of the king in the kingdom, they're asking for the choice positions of being closest to him. What a nerve. No wonder the other disciples were upset, but we're going to see more of that in due course. We talk about someone being someone's right-hand man. These guys want to cover both of Jesus' hands and bask in the glory of doing so. How absurd is that as a request? But actually, it's not just absurd, it's pathetic. Don't you think? It is actually a little bit pathetic. These are grown men. So they seem to have conspired with mum. And these two guys, they've got their mum. She's come to tackle it so that their mum does the talking with them standing like two expectant schoolboys behind, twiddling their thumbs, looking at the ground. They're just kind of waiting for the result and whether mummy has managed it. Now look, to be fair, it's difficult for us to assess motives at this distance or ever. But we don't need to assess motives to judge actions. And the actions are crazy. And while all mums want the best for their sons, I don't think it's too much of a stretch for us to guess that this one would like to think of herself as a mother of God's two sidekicks. Verse 22 sums it up perfectly. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. You've got no idea what you're asking. This is the one who has all glory and sovereign power, the Son of Man, who he's going to use that title again in a moment, back from Daniel chapter 7. This is the one who puts worlds in place, who by the very word of his power sustains the universe. And she's bowing before him because she sees him as a man and says, by the way, can my two boys sit either side of the throne of the universe? Is that okay? You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. And that is the problem. They don't know what they're asking on any level. Do you know, one of the big challenges and issues with leadership is often leadership is sought by ignorance. Ignorance looking for power and glory, but very unaware of the responsibility. Scrabbling up for leadership is often described in companies and so on as climbing the greasy pole, because it's difficult to get a grip and you're always slipping down again. But as anyone in leadership will tell you, authority comes hand in hand with responsibility. And when you get to the top of a greasy pole, you normally find it has a point on the top that hurts. Leadership isn't to be entered into lightly. How much less on this occasion when it comes to the whole kingdom of God? Their sinful self-interest has blinded them to the reality and deafened them to his previous warnings. Just look at the verses immediately prior to this passage that Ray read for us a moment ago. We started reading at verse 20, but if you look at verse 17, what this mum's approach does is come straight off the back of these words of Jesus, verse 17. We've had the parable of the vineyard and the workers and God's grace. And then it says, verse 17, now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, verse 18. And the Son of Man, remember that phrase from Daniel? The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised to life. Could he make it any clearer what's going to happen? We've read the end. We know what he does. But they are on their way there, and he is speaking to them in words of one syllable, I'm going to die on a cross. You need to get it. He's told them again he's going to be crucified. They've seen people crucified. It's the most ghastly way to die. And he's told them that that's going to happen. He's going to be killed in the most dreadful way imaginable. And what's the next thing that James and John say? Hey, mum, go and have a word with him so that we get our bit in early. So that when all this little shenanigans is over, we get the bits at the throne. They haven't stopped to think about the implications. Back in chapter 10... Jesus had told them, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. A couple of weeks ago, we saw back in chapter 16 that he has promised to build his church, the kingdom. He will build the kingdom of God. It's very exciting. When the King of Kings and Lord of Lords says he will do something, he will definitely do it. But how's he going to do it? What did we read in Matthew 16, 21? Turn back a page if you want to. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. They were asking to reign with Jesus. And to ask to reign with Jesus is to ask to suffer with him. So he says to James and John in verse 22, looking away from their mum to these two guys, he says to them, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they say. We can, definitely. Confident. They've got no idea at all. See, the cup is the cup of God's wrath on sinful human beings. The Old Testament in two or three places describes the cup of God's judgment in the most stark terms. And we know that's what Jesus is talking about, because were we to turn over a couple of pages to chapter 26, we would find him kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane the night he's arrested and praying, my Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He knows what's coming. You want to sit in the places of power at my right hand and my left? Can you drink the cup of God's wrath? James and John say they can. I guess they're thinking that if this guy can still the storms and raise the dead, and whatever it is he's going to face really can't be that bad because he's going to be there. And the truth is, he's right. They have no idea what it is they're asking for because they've been blinded by self-interest. Now, can I just pause there for a second? And it's not the point of this passage. We're going to see what the point is in a second. But that is a challenge, isn't it? To be blinded by self-interest, don't you think? Think of those occasions when we might be blinded by self-interest. Well, we've got our eyes on the prize, and sometimes that's a good thing, but sometimes eyes on the prize can mean that we forget the process and the cost. Think of those occasions when you or I are blinded by self-interest. You come in from a hard day's work, and you're tired. You just want to be left in peace. You don't want anybody hassling you. And you're asked a question. It's a simple question, but the truth is your self-interest at that point is peace. So you answer sharply, and you know it's wrong. And the consequences are that people are hurt and upset, and you're blinded by self-interest. More seriously, perhaps, you break the law somehow. The typical example is you want to make sure that you maximize your income, so you turn a blind eye to the tax laws as you fill in that tax return. You're blinded by self-interest. There's an opportunity for promotion at work. And you know very well that he or she deserved to get it and are better qualified than you, but you want it. So you clamber over them and you organize things in such a way that you just get the best you can. You're blinded by self-interest. You know, even as we point the finger at James and John, let's make sure we're not doing anything like that, even in tiny ways or in big ways in our own lives. You know, after the cross, as they mature, these guys will certainly discover what it means to suffer for Jesus. James, in fact, is the first one of the disciples to be martyred in Acts chapter 12. Herod has him put to death. And John ends up on the island of Patmos. And in fact is given the vision of the book of Revelation that he shares with us, but in terrible circumstances. In that sense, they will drink from this cup of suffering. And can I say also that it is great news that they are used in that way, even in difficult ways, because even as they make this mess of things in front of Jesus and the other disciples and with their mom and everything, he doesn't rule them off. You and I, again, will tend to do that. Someone makes a big mistake or says something really stupid. We strike them out and we think, well, they're a waste of time. Jesus doesn't do that ever with any of us. That's great news, isn't it? Verse 23 of our passage. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." In other words, this is not some arbitrary or even developing plan. This is a plan of God worked out from eternity past. But those concerned make adjustments as they go along. That isn't happening. This is God's sovereign plan for the world. All of history has been working towards this. And here is the mystery of the Godhead. Jesus had told the disciples back in chapter 11, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." This is God the Son declaring his willing, perfect obedience to God the Father. To get the vertical relationship with God right needs him to take the initiative to rescue us from our sinful self-interest. That sinful self-interest requires the saving sacrifice that he's going to describe. Look at verse 24. "When the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them and said, 'You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them? Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave.'" That indignation that the other disciples feel It isn't that they took righteous offense. It's that they were jealous. How come James and John's mum has come to intervene? How about me? What about him? How come we all don't get the opportunity? We've seen them elbowing one another, being spiky-armed in order to climb their way up a hierarchy they perceive that actually isn't there. You know, from what Jesus has said, it's clear that particular responsibilities will be allotted and have been allotted. In fact, the argument that they'd had about who would be the greatest at the start of chapter 18 just goes to show that they all have sinful self-interest at heart. And Jesus is here contrasting the behavior of the Gentiles or pagans that is most obvious, that obviously the Romans with the kingdom of God. You see what the world around you is doing? Don't be like this, be like this, says the Lord Jesus. This is the consequence of having the vertical relationship with God sorted out. Look. You see, in Roman culture, the rulers exercise authority over those they rule. In fact, it isn't a criticism from Jesus. The phrase lorded over is a bit too strong because it sounds negative. It isn't really negative. It's describing the boss and his workers. Secular culture sometimes has to work that way for anything to get done. If a supervisor didn't give instructions to those he's supervising, then presumably quite a lot of work wouldn't get done. There has to be a certain order of authority and organization. And that's not to deny authority or organization, but the kingdom of God works on a different metric. The key point that these disciples and all subsequent disciples must get is that greatness in the kingdom of God is the result of service. Greatness in the kingdom of God is the result of service. See, the word Jesus uses for servant here is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get the English word deacon, literally servant or minister, actually. And here he's saying it to all disciples. To be great, you must deacon, you must serve. Well, that's not to deny that there is a specific office of deacon within the organization of the church, but it does just make the point. In fact, Jesus goes even further. Whoever wants to be great among you, he says, must be your slave. Imagine work for a moment. Those of you that go into the office, and maybe if you're working from home, thinking of some effective illustration. What reaction would you get from your colleagues in the office if you started working through your lunch hour, not for the work, but taking your lunch hour and using it just to make sure all of them have got coffee to go with their lunch and that their shoes have all been polished? Oh, and that the washing up in the office kitchen has all been perfectly done. You used your lunch hour to make sure that everything's absolutely right. If you did that every day, and not just occasionally, if you did that every day, eventually your colleagues would think you were crazy. You're staying late to make sure that they're all well served. They think you were crazy because when you cut away the facade of pleasantness, humility is actually despised by the world very often. But in God's kingdom, humility is a sign of greatness. Just look at what Jesus says, verse 28 of our passage. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And give his life as a ransom for many. That is a huge statement. It is a huge statement about what it means to be a savior. Just imagine for a moment who Son of Man is. Remember that passage from Daniel? He came before the Ancient of Days and all authority and sovereign power given to him. His kingdom will never end. And how does he practice that? Sovereignty, verse 28, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We need to get our heads around it. I've scrabbled for parallels to draw, to illustrate the point. And the best one I can come up with is that Her Majesty the Queen, or maybe if you can't imagine her, then perhaps the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, William and Kate, knocking on your door one day. And they come to your doorstep, and they're all in overalls, and they've got a shovel and a fork and maybe a hedge trimmer, and they turn up and they say, in their beautiful clipped voices, they say, "We've come to tidy up your garden for you." And you're speechless. And you want to invite them in. You want to get the best china. You're embarrassed that you haven't redecorated before they came. But they brush you aside and say, no. Just show us where the shovel is and we'll crack on, okay? Because we want you to have a really tidy garden and we're here to do it. Or you can do the parallel with your house or your car or whatever else it is. And if you think that's going just a little bit too far and that I'm being trivial with my illustration, turn with me to John chapter 13 for a moment over in your Bible, will you? For those who are in the building here, it's page 760. But John chapter 13 and verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew the time that had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel round his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Now, there's an interaction with Peter we won't go into, but jump to verse 12 of John 13. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Grasp the enormity of what we just read. The Son of Man, with glory and authority and sovereign power, who can do anything he likes, anytime he likes. And he chooses to use it in the eternal purposes of God to wash his disciples' feet. God the Father sent God the Son to be the Savior and to show just what it means. You know, if you lead anything at all, a company, a church group, a class of pupils, a club, a team, maybe a family. Here is how to lead well. Greatness comes through serving. And not making sure everyone notices. Just greatness comes through serving. Jesus, our King, the King of Kings, has come to save by taking the biggest act of service possible and dying for his people. We must get clear that God is sovereign and that in Christ not only has he demonstrated that he is sovereign, but that he is for our good. If you want a key to life, it is there in that verse we read a moment ago, back in Matthew chapter 20. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And if you will trust in what that Son of Man has done, then he will save you. That many that he will save, that he gave his life as a ransom for, will include you. If you're not a Christian this morning, then you could be amongst the many as you ask him to save you. Because you see, you will have a saving King. That's the last point, very briefly. Look at how he shows it. Verse 29 of our passage, just briefly, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho following this incident, a large crowd is following him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, to call him the son of David is in its own right an extraordinary thing for them to cry. 2 Samuel chapter 7, great King David, the king of the Old Testament, the best king of God's people in the Old Testament, the slayer of Goliath as a little boy who became that great king. He's the one whom God promised to have a king sit on his throne. We think about this at Christmas, that God has fulfilled his plan in sending Jesus to sit on David's throne. These guys somehow know that. They somehow got that he is God's promised rescuer king. It's an amazing grand title, and the whole Old Testament has been waiting for. And as he leaves Jericho, the home of his ancestor Rahab, according to chapter 1 of Matthew, and back in Joshua, the scene of the great battle in which the walls came tumbling down in Joshua chapter 6. These blind men, they're sitting there. They may not be able to see the sunshine, but they can see with faith the only one who can help them. Can you see the contrast with the disciples? They're blind to their sinful self-interest. These guys are blind to the world, but open-eyed as to who Jesus is. And they know he can help them. Remember, just like children, the crowd regards them as insignificant, just like the crowd regarded kids as insignificant. Indeed, blind beggars are about as despised as anyone can be in their culture. Verse 31, the crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Do you remember the disciples' rebuke? A glory hunting, elbowing, who will be the highest? Somehow these two blind beggars can see the truth better than the disciples can. And they know they are proclaiming that he is the promised rescuer king. And how they know it, we're not told, but they see with eyes of faith because they're desperate. They know that their only hope is God. Talk about getting the vertical right. But they can't even see the horizontal. But they've got the vertical right. Verse 32, Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." The crowd are on their way back to the Passover. They want to walk up to Jerusalem with all of Jesus' popularity and glory rubbing off them. Remember, these guys don't have telly. They're not used to celebrity culture. This is the biggest thing that's ever happened in their time. And they're rubbing shoulders with the famous Jesus as they walk to Jerusalem. They're not interested in a couple of blind guys sitting by the side. But how does the Son of David, how does the Son of Man, how does the promised rescuer king react to those who have no other hope? Verse 34. He had compassion on them, and he touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. Why did he bother? It's just the same question. Why would he bother with kids? I mean, kids are kind of insignificant, aren't they? Why would he bother with a couple of blind guys who aren't going to be able to do anything? Why would he bother? Because he's come not to be served, but to serve. See, as you and I seek to get the vertical right with our dependence on God and a grasp that he is sovereign and has a plan and that our glory is not the point, he is the point. What we find as we call on him is not reluctant sovereignty, but welcoming deity. The King of Kings is only too pleased to help us as he serves us by saving us and welcoming us to himself. And for those of us who do follow him, who will follow him, who long to follow him, who've turned from self and want to say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." For those of us who do follow him and are dependent on him, it's important that we grasp that it affects directly how we relate to those around us. Getting the horizontal relationship with others is a consequence of getting the vertical with him right. By serving